It's easy to poke fun at Genesis. If you Google Adam and Eve and cartoon, you'll come up with 670,000 possible sites to visit on the web. And there are similar numbers of cartoons about Noah and the Ark, one of which shows the Ark going down rather like the Titanic, and one giraffe saying to another, "I knew the woodpeckers were a mistake." And the account that we're going to look at today, the tree and the forbidden fruit, has also been the subject of many cartoons and jokes. Or at the very least, it's caricatured and makes it look ridiculous. And this is certainly one way in which people approach Genesis. That is to make fun of it. Another approach to Genesis is simply to say that we don't need it. It's not necessary for us anymore. Perhaps you've read books by Richard Dawkins, who argues just this point, that there's no place for God anymore. He or it is an outmoded concept. And Dawkins firmly believes that actually the world would be a much better place without those who continue to believe in him. In another of his books, he argues that the theory of evolution has removed any need for God. Now we know where we come from, we know how we got here. There's no need for these outdated theories about God and creation. But following to a logical conclusion, what does this leave us with? Dawkins himself writes, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe, we observe, has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." And as you read this, you may rightly wonder what it is that motivates such people. Why do they even bother to get out of bed in the morning? What a depressing view on life. But this is the logical outworking of belief in evolution and the process of natural selection. But there is also something you and I, whether we're Christian or non-Christian this morning, that is just not able to accept this teaching, this idea. We know at bottom, deep down, that there is good, there is evil, and we see evidence of design all around us. And we may have more than a sneaking suspicion that there is an ultimate purpose and destiny for all of us. I mention this here because it illustrates that there may be a number of reasons why you struggle with Genesis, particularly the first few chapters. They do seem marginal life. They do seem incredible. And in a sense, that's not surprising. We're reading about the beginning of time and about God intervening and working in dramatic and remarkable ways as he presides over the beginning of the universe and the beginning of human history. So there is a third way of approaching Genesis, and that is to take a serious look at what it teaches us. And if we're willing to do that this morning, then we'll not miss the foundational truths that it contains. So if you would turn with me to Genesis 2, if you haven't already, and let's read verses 1 to 17 together. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and water to the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Halah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aramis and resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." If you wanted to have a title for this morning, it would be "A Generous God." And we see this quite clearly in these verses. Our God is a generous God. And this is also a theme that you can pick out as you go through the Bible. God does not hold back. He does not restrict us. He is not small. He does not wish to prevent or limit our enjoyment. He does not ration his blessings. He is a generous God. Let's look at what he gives. At the end of chapter 1, we read about God giving seed-bearing plants for food. And in verse 30, "To the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air, I give every green plant." Later in the passage that we read, verse 9, God made trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Then we see in chapter 2, God gives a day of rest, verses 1 to 3. God gives life, at verse 7. God gives beauty, verses 9 to 13. As we've seen, he creates trees that are beautiful to look at and good for food. He plants the garden in a well-watered place with gold and precious stones. It's a beautiful place, a gift from God. God gives purpose, verse 15. There is a job and work to do in the garden. Life in the garden, I'm afraid, is not a long holiday out by the pool. And lastly, God gives freedom, verse 16. Rather than looking at all of those in turn, I'd like to just focus on two of those areas. Firstly, the gift of life, and secondly, the gift of freedom. But before we just do this, would you look closely with me at verse 4? Notice the name that the writer gives to God. He calls him the Lord God. And this is the first time we read this in the Bible. It's the special covenant name for God, Jehovah or Yahweh. Throughout chapter 1, God is referred to as simply God. The Hebrew word is Elohim. And this is God as he is, the almighty creator, the ruler of the universe. But here he is referred to as Jehovah, the God of covenant, the God who promises, the God who is in special relationship with his people. Not a distant God, but a God, if you like, up close and personal. At the end of chapter 1, man is revealed as the pinnacle of God's creative work, the crowning glory of creation. But in chapter 2, there's a slightly different perspective. Man here is the centre of creation, and God works around man to create the garden of Eden for the man to enjoy and live in. Some have been a little confused by chapter 2. It's not, as I was told in school, I think, a different story of creation, a second creation. It's actually just a telling from a different angle, with a different emphasis. But it's the same story. more closely on man and his place in the creative order. So let's look more closely at what God has given. Firstly, he's given life. Verse 7 states that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And there's so much just in this one verse. The Lord formed the man. He didn't speak anything into existence, as he did the other creatures and the rest of creation. Let us make man, he said, and the Lord formed the man. The language is reminiscent of the potter and the clay that Lyndon had already spoken about when we looked at chapter 1 together. Here is God actively moulding and shaping and making man. And man is his masterpiece. But there is an intimateness about this as well, isn't there? He breathed into his nostrils. Here was the first recorded kiss in the Bible, the kiss of life. What was the first thing that man saw as he came to life in the hands of his maker? He saw God's face. I wonder, what do you think will be the first thing you will see as you pass from this life into eternal life? Perhaps it's this. Perhaps we'll see God's face. So you are God's masterpiece. You are, and your body is, precious in his sight, whatever shape or size, fit or unfit, whatever age or state, whether it's wrinkled or smooth. He has crafted you. He has shaped you. You are remarkable. As you may be aware, Vicky and I are looking forward to the birth of our third child in about 2 weeks. And each child that the Lord gives us is a small miracle, a little person formed and complete. An amazing gift, the gift of life. You may remember the Coupa advert, "You are amazing, we want you to stay that way." But whether or not people really are the best people for that job, this at least is true. Your body is amazing. Biologically, it's amazing. More than that, it's amazing because printed somewhere on your body are the words "handcrafted by God." Now, there's a lot of interest in the body and how the body works these days. People are obsessed with diet and with their looks. And if you listen to the adverts on the radio or TV, there are some amazing products out there which can apparently do great things for our bodies. I'll just give you two examples. Alpro Soya, which I think is a oat milk. And the advert says this: if that's what you eat, shapes your life. Or another example, which I heard on the radio earlier this week: Nivea Visage, which I think is a face cream. Don't grow older, grow wiser. And then, beauty is forever. Clearly this is complete nonsense. But it illustrates that there is a real interest and a real obsession, as I said, with the human body. And some have even gone as far as to see their bodies as objects of worship. And I was struck by an article that I read in the newspaper a few weeks ago, which touched on this area of worship. It was a record of a talk given by somebody called David Foster Wallace, who I'd never heard of before. But he was apparently the most brilliant American writer of his generation. And he's what's described as a postmodernist writer, but has apparently been one who's called for postmodernism with a human face. Regardless of that, he's certainly not a Christian. But just listen to what he had to say around worship. He says this: "But here's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice you get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. That's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start sharing, you will die a million deaths before they finally taunt you. He goes on, worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, and you seem as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And I thought, as I read this, how much truth there is here. Despite him having no Christian faith at all, he has, after much thought, come round to this, that we are all worshippers. There is no such thing as atheism. But the point for us this morning is clearly this. We are fools if we worship our bodies. They are gifts from God Almighty for our enjoyment and pleasure, but not as objects of worship. They will not live forever, however much we are fond to do so. Now, in contrast, they foster words and tunes. We learn from this passage that God has handcrafted our bodies, but rather than being objects of worship, we were designed to be worshippers. Worshippers of a relational Jehovah God. We may be remarkable as human beings, but we are, after all, made by God and made out of dust. We have good reason to be humble. But perhaps your problem is not that you think too much for your body, but that you think too little of it. There may be people here this morning who have a very low opinion of their bodies. Maybe some of you have been tempted to harm their bodies in some way. Maybe some sort of struggle with this as an issue. Or maybe you know someone who's currently struggling with the issue of self-harm. And I realise that this is a complex and sensitive issue. And there may be many different reasons why people self-harm. But sometimes it's this, that they have such a low sense of self-esteem that it almost seems appropriate for them to harm themselves. Almost to the point of hating themselves. So this verse is important for those people, for them. Because it can remind them that it is your body that God has made. It is your body that God has loved. It is your body that matters to him. Or maybe you've experienced abuse in the past, physical or sexual abuse perhaps. The same truth speaks to you. Your body is precious to God. Whatever someone else has done, it does not change who you are in his sight. It does not reduce your value in God's eyes. He has still formed you and shaped you and loved you. He still treasures you and your body. What was created perfect has become broken. We are all broken people, perhaps broken in mind or in body. But as well as being the creator, God is also the great healer. The one who made the body in the first place is well able to heal and restore. Maybe you have your own brokenness this morning, be it recurrent depression or anxiety, or grief, or bereavement, perhaps chronic or recurring illness, perhaps a particular sin that keeps breaking you. Why was Jesus sent? Isaiah 61 says this. He was sent to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives. So there is a message of hope for those who've been abused, for those who harm themselves, for those who struggle with depression or grief or sin. We have God who sets us free of addiction, who sets us free from self-loathing, who sets us free from bitterness or distrust. We have God who is, as we speak, within us. He has begun the healing process. He is showing us how to forgive, helping us to trust him more fully, keeping us and preparing us for glory, when we will be given our bodies, raised to life, perfectly restored bodies, free from sin and disease and sickness. give myself what is to be enjoyed. They are a generous gift, not to be worshipped on the one hand, and not to be loathed on the other. They have been spoiled, but they are being redeemed. Let's look secondly then, and more briefly, at the gift of freedom that he gives. We read in verses 8 to 9, and again in verses 15 to 17, about this wonderful garden that God has planted. It could be understood as a royal park, perhaps, planted by God, the king. And what a place it must have been. There is a picture of great abundance. There are rivers there, and gold and precious stones. It was paradise. There are trees laden with fruit, trees that you have to bring your neck up to see the top of. And then two other trees, verse 9, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You are free, says God, verse 16. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. As far as your eye can see, you can eat, you can enjoy every different fruit. But there is just one tree that you must eat, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I am a generous God. I give you freedom, the freedom of the garden. You can roam free, but I'm still in charge here. It won't work any other way. If you try and reverse the order, then it won't work. You are my masterpiece. I have made you. You are creative. I am the creator. You are not God. And if you were to try and become like me, then it just won't work anymore. In fact, you will destroy what is honest, beautiful, and perfect. But I give you the freedom. I give you the freedom to choose. So what do we make of these trees? The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There are different interpretations given. Firstly, I'd say they're not magical in themselves. The fruit of the tree of life, for example, does not contain some sort of magical living juice. They are, I believe, real trees with real fruit, but symbolic of so much more. They are symbolic of life or death in man's experience. Would Adam choose to live God's way or try to decide his own destiny? And so what is this knowledge of good and evil? Some have said it's moral discernment. But then didn't Adam, as a made in God's image, didn't he have this already? Others have thought that it's an ability to know everything, like God, to be all-knowing. But this seems not to be the case, as the story unfolds. Still others have thought that it's not about the tree itself, but about what lies behind it, i.e. that behind the one tree is life, and behind the other is death. As one commentator puts it, it is the opportunity it offers, rather than the quality it possesses, that is important. Whatever your view on this, I think the key thing is this, that Adam was told not to eat. There was one tree in the whole of the garden that he was told not to eat. There was a decision to be made. Would he obey, or would he assert his own autonomy? Would he, in the end, want to be like God and decide for himself what was good or evil? But in God's world, there is no room for this sort of autonomy. We live under his authority. We are his creatures. Remarkable in so many ways, but still his creatures. So is he a restrictive God? What about his plan for sex? As we'll see next week, God's plan is for one man and one woman in a lifelong commitment. So there you are, you might say. How restrictive can you get? How outdated? But no. When we ignore God's way, how much heartache results? How much sadness and instability is created by broken homes and broken relationships? How much damage is done? How dangerous it is when we ignore the Maker's instructions? When we try to live without the boundaries, find only trouble and loss of true freedom. Hugh Palmer, who is rector of All Souls, has also preached on this passage. And he tells the story of a Japanese girl who had recently become a Christian. And a friend said to her, "Aren't you finding it easy to fence in?" And she replied, "Yes, the fences are going up. But I'm finding that inside the fences, it's like a garden. But outside, it's like a desert. And I sometimes try to walk from one side of the garden to the other, but I never quite make it across." Jesus said this, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. It is abundant life that is on offer as we follow God's way." So, in closing, what can your choice be today? It's the same choice that we face today. Will we pursue life? Will we decide to follow God's way? Who will we worship? Will you choose an abundant, overflowing life with God that leads to yet more life? Or will you choose a life of unfulfilled dryness that leads ultimately to death? Maybe I'm not a Christian this morning, but perhaps you're hearing God's call for the first time, drawing you to Himself. Will you choose life? And if you are really a Christian this morning, you are free. Free to walk compassionately. Free to live generously. Free to love sacrificially. You are free to forgive those who wrong you. Free to trust and obey the one who made you. Free to honour the one who gave his life for you. You are free to follow him confidently and unashamed. You can hold your head up high. And then look finally with me at what our generous God has in store for you. Let me read to you a few verses from Revelation 22, verses 1 to 7. Here is your ultimate destiny. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads."